Our topic tonight is the mark of the beast, the mysterious number 666, and last day predictions. Why would I preach a message on the mark of the beast when I know that that message may touch a sensitive nerve in some heart and even possibly offend somebody? No preacher wants any audience to react negatively on what they say. Even preachers are human beings, and they want their audiences to be blessed by what they say, and they want to have that sense that the audience has received what they say. I'm the same way. I want my audiences to enjoy the meetings. I want them to be blessed by them. Why would I preach on the mark of the beast when I know that it might be offensive to somebody, and even that a television audience is watching in, and that it may be offensive to somebody in the television audience? Because God has not called me to please people. And God has called me to proclaim His word. And the message of Revelation 13 is in the Bible. And since it's in the Bible, and since it's in the heart of the book of Revelation, I have a moral responsibility to share that with audiences. And if anything like what Revelation 13 says is going to happen in the world, if there is a beast power, if there is something called the mark of the beast, if there will be the denial of religious liberty, if there will be a time that no man can buy or sell, if there will be a time when allegiance to Christ will have the penalty of death, if anything remotely like Revelation 13 will happen before the coming of Jesus, is it not wise that we study it? Is it not wise that we understand it? Is it not wise that we understand the issues involved in the conflict between good and evil in Christ and Satan, so that we can respond in obedience to Jesus and live loyally to him and meet him in peace when he comes? So tonight, let's put aside our barriers. Let's put aside our emotional responses. And let's say, Jesus, is this your message? Now, somebody says, Pastor, you don't understand because you've never been through this. I have. When I was 17 years old, I sat in a meeting like you're sitting in. I listened to a message on the mark of the beast. It led me from all my cherished beliefs. It demanded a change in my life. And I remember the struggle that I went through in trying to make that change. But there was one overriding principle in my life, and it was this: God, if you're calling me to make a change, if you're calling me to follow the truth, Lord, I want to do that at any cost. And I believe that that's what God invites each of us to do. To look away from our cherished opinions and desires and say, Lord, I want to follow you. Before I proceed any further in the meeting tonight, I'd like us just to pray and ask for the sweet Spirit of Jesus to give us open hearts and receptive minds. Let's pray. Father, we've already prayed in the meeting, and we know you're here. We know the Holy Spirit is here. But this is such an important topic. I pray that you'd help us put aside the prejudices of our minds. I pray that the Spirit would just take over our meeting and that we would sense the real issues, and that tonight eternal decisions would be made for Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Come with me this evening. Come back. Come back to the Waldensian Valleys. The Waldensians were a godly people. They made the Bible and the Bible only the rule of their faith and practice. During the latter part of the Middle Ages, church and state united. The Roman church and the Roman state united. And the leaders of the Church of Rome did not tolerate what they believed to be heresy. Therefore, when these Bible-believing Christians had their minds chained by the Word of God, when they committed themselves to be faithful to God's Word, the Roman church sent its armies up into these Waldensian valleys. The Waldensian valleys provided a natural fortress for these Bible-believing Christians. There were seven of these valleys, and they were interrelated with one another so as to form one large citadel of incomparable strength. The armies of Rome pursued these Bible-believing Christians into these valleys. Even today, we see the remnants of the Waldensian houses left over. These diligent, hard-working people carved the stones out of the side of the mountain, and they built their homes. They wanted to raise their families where they didn't have their religious liberties denied. They wanted to raise their families without the coercion and the force of the church-state union. And so they moved here into these valleys, far away from the cities of Europe. But they did not forget their responsibility to those that lived in the cities. Behind the lofty bulwarks of the mountains, the light of truth was kept burning amid centuries of darkness. Here they studied God's word. Here they prepared their young people, their teenagers, and college-age young people to go down into the cities to share the word of the living God. They had a motto. It was Lux Lucet in Tenebris. That is, light shines in the darkness. Light shines in the darkness. They believed in the word of God. They believed in the light of truth. And so their young people took this light of truth all through the cities of Europe. One historian, John Milner, puts it this way. He talks about the Waldensians and he says, "The Waldensians are the middle link which connects the primitive Christians and fathers with the Reformed. And by their means, the proof is completely established that salvation by the grace of Christ, felt in the heart and expressed in the life by the power of the Holy Ghost, has ever existed." This historian says, the Waldensians kept the light of truth alive. They were Bible-believing Christians. The Waldensians had the living Christ shining in their hearts. The Waldensians gave their lives to Jesus and were filled by the Holy Spirit. John Milner goes on, and he says, from the time of the apostles to this day, and that it is a doctrine marked by the cross and distinct from all that religion of mere form or convenience or of human invention, which calls itself Christian, but which wants of the Spirit of Christ. What is Milner saying? He's saying these people went beyond mere conventional Christianity. They went beyond the forms. They went beyond the ceremonies. They went beyond the external. In the Middle Ages, the church grew large. There were great buildings with their stained glass windows and their organs. There was the pomp and the circumstance and the vestments of the priests of the state church. But Milner says these Waldensians knew Christ. They went beyond the form. God is calling us today to a radical Christianity. He's calling us beyond the form. He's calling us beyond the ceremony. He's calling us beyond bureaucratic institutions. God is calling us to be Spirit-filled Christians who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to His Word. That's what God calls you and me to today. That's the religion. That's the faith of the Waldensians. There in the Angragna Valley, these Waldensians established a college. A college for young people to have their minds bathed in the Word of God. It was called the College of the Barbs. We hiked to this college a few years ago, and I will tell you, even if you're in good shape, it's a difficult hike. I mean, you hike straight up. You take three deep breaths and hike a step. Take three deep breaths and hike a step. I thought I was in fairly good physical shape until I hiked these alpine mountain passes. There is something thrilling, something fascinating about passing through the door of the College of the Barbs, to know that hidden away from the church-state union, there were young people here under the influence of godly teachers that were copying the Word of God, that the Word of God would be hidden in their long flowing robes. It would be taken down into the cities of Europe, and the light of truth would blossom. Here is a Bible copyist table where the Waldensian young people copied the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John, and they went from here down throughout Europe. Oftentimes, they were persecuted for their faith. In the history of Protestantism, the famed historian J.A. Wiley talks about the influence of the Waldensians, and he says this: "There was no kingdom of Southern and Central Europe to which these missionaries did not find their way, and where they did not leave traces of their visit in the disciples whom they made. The Waldensians were on fire for Christ, and although they were persecuted, although at times they were judged and condemned, they held on to their faith." They were persecuted. They were oppressed. They were condemned. They were imprisoned. They at times were killed, but they did not give up. Could it be that the example of the Waldensians is really an example for the last day church? Could it be that there'll be another church-state union? Could it be that God is calling us again back to the light of His truth and back to faithfulness to His word? Could it be that God is speaking to Christians in the comfortable, convenient West with a sugar-coated, candy-cotton Christianity, that He's calling us back to the faith of the Waldensians, back to that commitment? I remember going in this large cavern with a secluded opening. This served as a secret refuge and a place of worship. 3,000 Waldensians gathered in a very large cavern here. 3,000 Waldensians gathered here. The state church militia and the armies of Rome pursued them to the mouth of this cave. A large stack of wood was placed here. Fires were lit here. And in 1488, 3,000 men, women, and children perished here when the inquisitors lit a fire at the opening, filling the cave with smoke. God is calling us today to faithfulness. The faithfulness of these Waldensian believers calls us to commitment in our own spiritual walk with God. And that really is the heart of Revelation's message. And that's really the essence of the mark of the beast question. It is a call to faithfulness. It's a call to loyalty. The book of Revelation speaks to this generation. It speaks to us, and it calls us to commitment. Revelation speaks of an end-time conflict. Revelation speaks of a union of church and state powers. Revelation speaks of a time that our religious liberties will be eroded. Revelation calls God's end-time people to trust Him in the face of overwhelming odds. This is what the mark of the beast is all about. When you cannot buy, when you cannot sell, when the death penalty hangs over your head, like when the Waldensians, we face this trauma in the future. God's end-time message of Revelation calls us to hang on. It calls us to be faithful. It calls us not to compromise under any circumstances. Revelation's main theme is the Lamb of God and His triumph over all the forces of evil. No matter what trouble we face, no matter what tribulation we go through, in the end, God is going to win. In the end, the Lamb of God will triumph. In the end, Jesus will be victorious. In Christ, there are no losers. In Christ, no matter how much difficulty there is, in Jesus, you can be a winner. There is a war that's going to be waged. The Bible describes that war, Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon, Satan, is angry with the woman. Who's the woman? The church. And the devil goes to do what? Make war. When you make a commitment to Christ, the devil is going to make war. Who does he make war with? The remnant, the end-time church, that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. What's the mark of the beast all about? The devil will make war on those that are faithful in keeping the commandments of God. But notice what's going to happen. Notice how this scene will develop. Revelation 17, verse 12 to 14. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom yet. Now let's look at this verse phrase by phrase. Have those kings received a kingdom yet? No. But there will be this union, this coming together of the kingly political state powers. But they receive authority for 1 hour. That is for a short period of time, as kings with the beast. These are of one mind. Who is of one mind? The kings of the earth, or the political powers, who unite with the beast power, a religio-political power. So the powers of state and the powers of church unite. These are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. Now notice what the Bible predicts at end time. A church-state union similar to the church-state union in the Middle Ages, and persecution following for the believers similar to the Middle Ages. Now the Bible says these will make war with the Lamb. So a church-state union in which there is a battle with Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them. Who is going to win in the end? Who's going to win? The Lamb. For he is what? Lord of lords, King of kings, those who are with him. Are you with him? Those who are what, everybody? Those who are what? With him are called. Did he call you? They are chosen. Did he choose you? And they are what? Faithful. So I want to be called. God called me. I'm thankful I'm chosen. It's one thing to be called and chosen. It's another thing to be what? Faithful. By the grace of God, when the conflict breaks, in Jesus, by Jesus, through Jesus, we can be faithful. It's like a little boy told me one day, my wife and I had a family over for lunch, and we were eating lunch, and we looked at the little boy, and the adults were all talking. You know how that is. Sometimes adults get together and they do the talking and leave the kids out. This little boy was about 5 years old, and I said to him, "Sonny, do you go to school?" And the kid looked up at me, and with all seriousness, he said, "Yeah, Pastor, I went to kindergarten, but I'm a kindergarten dropout." God wants you not only to begin the Christian journey, but to end it. No dropouts in God's plan. With Jesus, we are called, we're chosen, we're faithful. The central issue regarding the mark of the beast is worship. In the last days of Earth's history, church and state will unite and enforce decrees of false worship. The central issue has to do with worship. Revelation chapter 14, 6 and 7. Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. This is God's last day message that we've been studying here at our Discoveries 08. It's the judgment hour. Jesus will come. And in the light of the judgment hour, God has a call. What is that call? And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. Here is a call in the judgment hour to worship Jesus. So there's a call to worship the one that made. Here's a call to worship the Creator. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, the third angel flies and stands in opposition to the first angel. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. What does he say with a loud voice? If anyone worships the what? The beast in his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand. The Bible says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So in Revelation 14, 7, you have a call to worship the Creator. In Revelation 14, verse 9, you have a call not to worship the beast. So the central issue is worship. It's who you worship. And how does this controversy come to an apex or a focal point? Where does it find its focus? Revelation 14, verse 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. So on the one hand, you have those that worship the Creator. On the other hand, you have those that worship the what? Beast. And God calls us to find worship of the Creator by keeping the commandments of God. So what is the issue in the battle between good and evil? What is the test of loyalty? Just like in Daniel's day, the test of loyalty for those in Daniel's day was not to bow down before the image that had dimensions of 60 and 6. So the whole issue regarding 666 has to do with loyalty in worshiping the Creator as opposed to disobeying the Creator and worshiping the beast at the time of the church-state union. Now, to understand the mark of the beast, we first have to understand God's sign, God's seal, and God's mark. Just as the beast has a sign, a seal, or a mark, God has a sign, a seal, or a mark. Revelation 7, verse 2 and 3. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having, what does this angel have? The seal of the living God. So the controversy is over worship. We find that controversy come to a focal point at the time of the end in something called the seal of God. Before we know about the mark of the beast, we have to understand the seal of God. The Bible goes on as it describes it. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. These are the four angels that are released the seven last plagues upon the earth. These are the four angels that are release the trials and tribulations that will come just before Jesus comes. Now, the Bible says, don't do that. Do not harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. Don't allow the plagues to come until we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. So the servants of God must be sealed before the time of tribulation. But the seal is on or in the forehead, the mind, for it symbolizes the mind. The mark of the beast is either in the mind or the hand. We're going to look at later what that means. The servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Revelation declares that before the coming tribulation, God's children will accept and receive his seal in their minds. What is this seal that has to do with worship? What is this seal that has to do with the commandments of the living God? Let's see if we can discover something about the seal. Well, we know the mark of the beast is in the forehead. The forehead is a symbol of the mind. Some people take the mark in their forehead because although they're deceived, they are convinced that the fallen church system's way is right. Other people are not convinced, so they take the mark in their hand, and the hand is always a symbol in the Bible of coercion, of force. So they go along with the beast because they're coerced or forced to do it. So the mark of the beast in the forehead symbolizes they're convinced it's right, although they're deceived. Mark of the beast in the hand is some people are forced to do it. Notice that the seal of God is never in the hand. Why not? Because God never uses force. Jesus says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life, what? Freely. Jesus appeals to us through his Holy Spirit. He convicts us by his Holy Spirit, but he never forces us. He never coerces us. When church and state unite to enforce the mark of the beast, that becomes the Antichrist union, because the essence of what it means to worship is liberty and religious liberty. Although we may not agree with one another, I respect your right to believe as you choose. Although there may be different religions in America, I thank God for every person's right to believe. Even if what they believe is wrong, they have that right to believe. That's the essence of what liberty is all about. The devil will force, coerce, manipulate, but God never uses force. What is this seal of God in the forehead that has to do with the commandments of God and worship? Let's take a journey and see if we can discover something about this seal of God. Seals were used in the Old Testament to notarize or attest to multiple impressions of clay documents. Every official document in the Old Testament needed a seal as a sign or symbol of authority. These are clay seals. If there was an official document, the clay seal would be impressed upon that official document. So what does a seal do? It authenticates a document. It notarizes or attests that document. What is God's most official document written with his own finger? What is that? The Ten Commandments. The Bible says, Isaiah 8, verse 16, seal the law among my disciples. So we need to look for the seal in God's law. Does God have a seal in his law that will be a center of a last time test. Now notice Romans 4:11. What's another word for seal? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. So in the Bible, a sign or a seal represents what? The same thing. In the Bible, the word sign and seal is interchangeable. Does God have a sign? Does God have a seal? What is God's sign or God's seal that attests the validity of the Ten Commandments? Well, we look here and discover it. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Read it with me, please. Moreover, I also gave them what? My Sabbaths to be a what? Sign between me and them. Does God have a sign or a seal? What is God's sign or seal? The Sabbath. Now, if you look at seals, seals have to have three things. Here's what seals have to be authentic. Does the fourth commandment, Sabbath commandment, have these three things to attest to the validity of the Ten Commandment document? The seal has to have three things: the name, the title, and the territory of the sealer. So we could say, President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, or Abraham Lincoln, President, United States. You might look at it this way as well. If you are living in the state of Florida from Osceola County, if you sell a house, you'll have to have the official seal on the deed of the house given to the person that bought it. So it would have the title of whoever the county clerk is. It would say so-and-so, county clerk, Osceola County. Three things: name, title, and the territory. Name, Abraham Lincoln. Title, President. Territory, United States of America. That's the official seal of the United States of America. But wait a minute. A seal, an end-time sign in God's law that has to do with worship, that's part of a last-day test. Let's look closely at the fourth commandment. It must contain the name, the title, the territory of the lawgiver. The name, the title, the territory of the one who gave the law. Let's look at the Sabbath commandment. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember. God said, remember, the world has forgotten most, but God is calling them back to remember the Sabbath commandment, to keep it holy. Then this commandment says, for in 6 days the Lord, what's the Lord? That's his what? Name, made. He's a maker, a creator. That's his title, creator. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, that's his territory. In the heart of God's law, the Sabbath is God's sign. The Sabbath is God's seal. It attests and validates the entire law. So the Sabbath commandment, according to the Bible, is God's eternal last day seal. It is the seal of the living God, given to us by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we accept God's law as the external, visible sign of our commitment to Christ, we come to Jesus. And as we come to Jesus and give our lives to him, we desire to obey him. And the Sabbath is the seal, the visible symbol that we accept him as our creator, that we are loyal to him, that we accept him as our redeemer, that we do not trust works to save us, but on Sabbath we're resting in grace as a symbol of his salvation, and that we're looking forward to eternity. So the Sabbath, in the heart of his law, is his very, very seal. It is part of the end time test. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and the Lord hallowed the Sabbath day. The Bible says it has the name, the Lord your God. It has the title, the creator. It has the territory, heaven and earth. So at the time of the end, there will be a conflict. Church and state will unite. The Sabbath will be the visible symbol of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ as the beast power unites church and state. The Sabbath is God's seal of loyalty. The Sabbath is God's seal of faithfulness to the Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. But that leads us to a question. In the Old Testament, the seal of the sun god Shamash really revealed that sun worship was the original and official religion of Mesopotamia. And you're looking at seals of the sun god. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a sign between God and his people. The sun worship was an attempt to switch attention from the Creator God to the creature. And there was a sign that God had, a seal that God had, the Sabbath. There was a sign or seal or mark of sun worship. Church and state united, often in the Old Testament, to oppress those who worshiped the living God. Happened in the days of Babylon with that great image. Could it be, at the time of the end, church and state will unite? Could it be, at the time of the end, religious liberty will erode? Could it be, at the time of the end, as religious liberty is eroding in a time of crisis, that there'll be those that are loyal and faithful and true to God? And they manifest that loyalty by the seal of the living God in keeping the Sabbath. But could it be that there will be those at a time of crisis that unite together in a political, religious, church, state union under the auspices of Sunday to bring the world together at a time of crisis? Let's go back to the book of Revelation. The final conflict between Christ and Satan has to do with the Sabbath and worshiping the Creator on the one hand, and the day of the sun and worshiping the beast on the other. There will come in the future a dividing point. There will come in the future a test. Now, who is the beast power? What will this power attempt to do in the future? Let's go to the book of Revelation and discover the identity of the beast. And let's discover what is coming in the future of this world. Revelation 13, 1 and 2. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. Symbolic language, sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Symbolic language, beast rises up out of the sea. The Bible says, having 7 heads and 10 horns, symbolic language, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his head a blasphemous name. The Bible goes on as it describes this beast. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now this should be familiar language to Bible students, because in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, we read about a lion that represented the nation of what? Babylon. The bear represented Persia. The leopard represented Greece. And the 4th beast, the dragon-like beast, represented Rome. So here, you have a beast coming up. Babylon has passed away. Medo-Persia has passed away. Greece has passed away. Rome has passed away. Here's some beast coming up out of the sea, and we'll discuss that symbol shortly, that has to follow pagan Rome because of the symbols that are a composite from the book of Daniel. Now, to understand symbols is not difficult in Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy uses symbols to describe world powers and to describe world events. For example, in the Bible, when you read about waters, that represents people. We find it here in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 15. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what? What are the waters? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And Bible prophecy is consistent. A symbol in one place, you can apply it in another place. So here is a power that rises after Babylon, after Medo-Persia, after Greece, after Rome. Here is a power that rises someplace out of Europe among the peopled or populated areas of Europe. The Bible talks about this, and it says that it is a beast power. Now, somebody says, is a beast a person? In the Bible prophecy, a beast is never a single person. A beast is a political or religio-political power. A beast always represents a system. People say to me, well, Pastor Mark, is the beast this religious leader? No. Is the beast Hitler? No. Is the beast this political leader? No. The beast always represents a system, a philosophy, an ideology. So the beast represents a political or religious ideology. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Thus he said, the 4th beast shall be the 4th kingdom on the earth. So the beast is a king or a kingdom. It's an ideology. It's a system, not an individual person. Now, here are six identifying characteristics of the beast power of Revelation chapter 13. The Bible helps us to identify the beast. Now, we've already seen there'll be a final end time conflict. We've already seen that there'll be a final conflict over worship. We've already seen that the Sabbath will be at the heart of that conflict. And we've already seen that there'll be an introduction of the old sun worship principles contrary to the Bible and the Word of God. We want to see now how that's going to develop. Six identifying characteristics of the beast power. The first is this. Revelation 13, verse 2 is clue one. The dragon gave him, that is this power coming up after pagan Rome, his throne and great authority. In Revelation chapter 12, the dragon represents Satan. But Satan always works through an earthly power. In Revelation 12, the dragon, Satan, is working through pagan Rome. That's the setting for Revelation chapter 13. In the Bible prophecy, the dragon always represents Satan. But he always has to work through some earthly power or earthly organization. In Revelation 12, Satan works through pagan Rome. And what does he do through pagan Rome? Well, Herod passes a decree to kill all male children that are under two. So here you have in Revelation 12 the description of pagan Rome. It was a Roman official that tried to kill baby Jesus. It was a Roman governor that condemned Jesus. It was a Roman executioner that crucified Jesus. It was a Roman emblem that sealed Jesus' tomb. It was Roman soldiers that guarded that tomb of Jesus. So you see in Revelation 12 the symbol of Rome, pagan Rome, described as the dragon working through. In Revelation 13, pagan Rome gives the seat of its government to this new power that would follow Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome. This new power gets the seat of its government from pagan Rome. So the question that we want to ask then, if we're going to identify this power of Revelation 13, who did the dragon, pagan Rome, give its power, throne, and great authority to? Who did the dragon give its throne and power and great authority to? Well, we find that very clearly. The beast of Revelation 13 has to get its authority, its political authority, from pagan Rome. Where did it come from? LaBlanca, professor of history at the University of Rome, pointed out clearly, to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. He then goes on to use the very wording of Bible prophecy. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. Remember the Bible said that this power would get the seat of its government from pagan Rome? Now, ladies and gentlemen, tonight, it's not our intent to offend anybody. And in some ways, as I explained at the beginning of the lecture, it might be easy to leave this topic out. But let me be very plain to you tonight so nobody misunderstands. In every religious denomination, there are wonderful Bible-believing people that love Jesus. Jesus is not pointing out a person, the head of this particular organization, neither is he condemning people. Jesus is saying a system would rise, a religio-political system would rise out of Rome, that eventually, at a time of crisis, its head would be the dominant religious leader in the world. Others, political leaders and religious leaders, would unite with the pontiff from Rome at a time of international, economic, political, and social crisis. They would rally under the banner of the first day of the week. This would occur in the future. When it did, God would have his seal as opposed to the mark, and he would invite men and women to demonstrate their loyalty to him through obedience to the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, calling him to worship the Creator. So the Sabbath becomes the central issue in a test at a time of compromise. Just like the Waldensians were persecuted in that church-state union, it's going to come again. Now let's go back. Let's go back to our discussion. When Constantine left Rome, he moved to Constantinople. The seat of his government was going to be vacant. So what did he do? He left that vacant, and indeed, it was given to the pontiff. The beast is not a person. The beast is a religio-political system that would grow, that would become universal, worldwide, and powerful. The beast of Revelation 13 describes a religious political system that would grow up out of Rome. The Bible goes on in its description of this system. Revelation 13, verse 8. Read it with me, please. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. So this has to be a system of what? Worship. So you have a system growing out of Rome that's a religious system of worship. So it's a worldwide religious power. As we continue in our discussion, we notice something else. Revelation 13, verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and what? Blasphemies. Now, many people look at this and say this must be some kind of power against Christ because it's a blasphemous power. It must not even declare the name of Christ. What is blasphemy? How does the Bible define blasphemy? Let's look at the Bible's definition of blasphemy. John 10, verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Why did the Jews want to stone Jesus? Why did the Jewish leaders want to stone him? Why? Because they said, "You're a man and you're making yourself what? God." If a man makes himself God, the Bible says that's what? Blasphemy. Was Jesus a blasphemer? Why wasn't Jesus a blasphemer? Because he was God. When we come to Jesus, we are worshiping the one who is from eternity that never had a beginning or never had an ending. Now, then we need to be fair. We have to say, does the church and its leadership coming out of Rome make the claim that its leaders are God and or take the place of God, speak for God? Let's go back and look at a statement made in the cyclical letters of Leo XIII, page 304. He said, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, again, I want to be tender, I want to be sensitive, but I want to be honest. If you look at the facts of the Bible, a power would rise with a leader claiming that he had God's authority. By the statements of the Roman Church, the leader claims that it has the authority of the living God. Now, there is another aspect of blasphemy. We look at it here in the book of in Scripture, in the book of Mark, Mark 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but what? God alone. So only Jesus has the authority to do what? Forgive sins. No human being can forgive sins. I remember sitting at a lecture like this, listening to a lecture on the mark of the beast. I was educated by the priests, brought up by the nuns, memorized the Mass in Latin. And I said, "God, if I accept this as truth, it's going to tear me apart. It means leaving everything I have believed." And I remember struggling over it. I had been to confession. I had confessed my sins to the priest again and again and again. And I remember one day, I began to think about, why do I need a priest on earth? Can't I just kneel before Jesus? Can't I pour my heart out to him? And I remember one night, I had begun to read my Bible. And I was lying on my bed, flipping through this Bible. I didn't know much about the Bible. I didn't know where the texts were. And I read this Bible passage. When I read 1 Timothy 2:5, for the very first time, it overwhelmed me. It overwhelmed me. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And I remember reading in my catechism, you are not righteous, you're not holy enough to come before God, and you need a priest and you need a mediator. And I read in my Bible, that's exactly right. I do need a mediator. I do need a priest. And Jesus Christ is my living priest. Jesus Christ is my living mediator. I can come to Jesus. I can pour out my soul. I don't need to tell my sins to another earthly man who is a sinner. Amen. Tonight, Jesus says, come to me wherever you are. Jesus says, my grace is free. Jesus says, I am your mediator. Find the joy of salvation. Whoever you are tonight, wherever you are watching, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, still lose all their guilty stains. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the dying Lamb. Jesus is the living priest. We need no substitutes because we have the reality, and it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. This power would get its authority from pagan Rome. Papal Rome did. It would be a worldwide religious power. Papal Rome is. It would be a religious system whose leaders claimed equality with God and claimed that they could forgive sins. A last day crisis would develop. The Bible continues, and it says, Revelation 13, verse 15, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This power, at times, church and state would be united, like against the Waldensians, and there would be persecution. In the book, The Public Ecclesiastical Law, which is a book, of course, that describes the canon, the laws of the Roman Church, volume 2, page 142, it says, the church may by divine right confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames. The church acknowledges that it has that right for heretics. I say to you, if any church does not recognize the liberty of others that don't go along, if church and state unite and those liberties are eroded, persecution indeed does follow. This would be a persecuting power down through history in the medieval church. It has been a persecuting power. We see a fifth mention as well, the Bible says, a fifth identifying clue, Revelation 13, verse 15, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. The Bible goes on in its description. It says he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now, what does it mean that this power that would get its authority from pagan Rome would continue 42 months? You have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome. And then the Roman system, papal Rome, the religious political system develops. And the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, fell apart from 351, from AD 351 to AD 476. So after this time, in the year 538 AD, something significant happened. We're going to get to that. But first, in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. Ezekiel 4, verse 6 says, I've given you a day for a year. Numbers 14, 34, I've given you a day for a year. In the Bible, a day is a day. But if a day is used in prophecy, and you have symbolic language, beasts and so forth in prophecy, it becomes a symbol. So in Bible prophecy, one prophetic day equals one literal year. So if we have 42 prophetic months, and if there are 30 prophetic days in a prophetic month, and if this power would reign for 42 prophetic months, 0, 3 times 2 is 6, 3 times 4 is 12, it would reign for 1,260 prophetic days, or 1,260 literal years. So the Bible says that the church-state power would rise, it would reign supreme for 1,260 years. In 538 AD, or AD 538, something very significant happened. And here's what happened in AD 538. Justinian, the pagan Roman emperor, drove the last of the Goths out of Rome, and he gave to Vigilius II, the Pope of Rome, both civil and religious authority. Now, that marked a new time in history, and that was very, very significant. Now, if you take 538 and you go forward 1,260 years, you come to the year 1798. What happened in 1798? According to the prophecy, this power, the Roman power, would receive a deadly wound in 1798. That's precisely what the Bible described would happen and precisely what happened. Napoleon was in the north. He looked to the south, saw a religious political leader that was challenging his authority, sent his general Berthier to Rome in 1798, exactly as the prophecy predicted. The Pope of Rome was taken captive in that year and died in captivity. The papacy received a deadly wound. Historians at that time wondered whether it would be revived again. But notice the Bible describes the rise of this power again. And it says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. In other words, the papal power received a mortal wound in 1798. One of its heads would be mortally wounded. His deadly wound would be healed. And what would happen after the deadly wound would be healed? All the world would marvel at this religio-political system. So the Bible predicted there would be a reign of 1,260 years. There was, exactly, 538 to 1798. The Bible predicted that there'd be a deadly wound. There was. Was that deadly wound healed? Here is the 1929 edition of the San Francisco Chronicle reporting on Mussolini and Gasparri, the cardinals, packed in Rome. And here's what the article says. February 11, 1929, the Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. It goes on. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing the wound, extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. Again, Vatican received state and civil power within its territory, as well as religious power. And it talks about the healing of the wound, exactly like the Bible predicted. But you say, what does the future hold? How is this going to shape up in the future? Notice these five clues. This new religio-political power would receive its authority from pagan Rome. It'd be a worldwide religious power, claim equality with God and to forgive sin. It would persecute. It would reign for 1,260 years. The evidence is plain. But there is another Bible passage that we must explore, Revelation 13, verse 18. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And the Bible says what? It's the number of a man, for his number is 666. There's something deep here. There's something profound here. What is the significance of 666 in the Bible? Well, in the Bible, seven is always a symbol of perfection. Seven is a symbol of loyalty, obedience to God. Seventh day Sabbath is the symbol of loyalty and obedience in creation. Six in the Bible is a symbol of imperfection. It's a symbol of rebellion against God. It's a symbol of turning one's back on the truth about the commandments of God. In actual fact, the number of the beast represents imperfection. It represents human pride. It represents opposition to the law of God. Now notice, 666. Whereas six represents rebellion and imperfection, three, always in the Bible, represents the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here you have a confederation of sixes, not the Father, not the Son, not the Holy Spirit, but the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, under the symbolic title of imperfection and rebellion, in a confederation of false unity at the end, lead in a political religious system contrary to the truth of God and contrary to the Bible Sabbath. Do you remember what happened in the days of Nebuchadnezzar? God gave a vision of an image, head of gold, breast and arms of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want that. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, wants a counterfeit image. He wants his reign to be forever. He sets up a huge image, 6 cubits wide, 60 cubits high, and commanded all the world to worship it. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power over church and state. Why the image 60 by 6? This is 10 times. This is not a man's proportion here, because 6 and 6 and 6 always represents a human leader who bypasses God's law, who has a counterfeit system that's set up in opposition to God's will and God's plan. In the last days, the king of Babylon, of spiritual Babylon, in this church-state confederacy, whose number is 600, 60 and 6, will claim authority not only over church and state, but also the very law of God. He will usurp Christ's authority, establish a counterfeit day of worship under the auspices of the day of the Son by claiming to stand in Christ's place on earth, just like in the days of Babylon, just like the church-state union in the Middle Ages. All of this will be repeated at end time, and the Sabbath will be the center of that end time conflict over worship. An authority from pagan Rome, a worldwide religious power, claiming equality with God, a persecuting power, one that will reign for 1260 years, one that has the mysterious number 666 indicating imperfection, rebellion against God's law, the triumphant of error that unites together. Now, what is going to happen in the future as this political religious union occurs? He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. He causes how many does he cause? He causes what? All. Here is a universal decree. He causes all to do what? To receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads. They'll either be coerced to receive it, they'll either be forced to receive it, or they will be deceived and convinced to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell, except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So in the future, at a time when the economic bottom is falling out, in the future, at a time of political and social crisis, at a time of natural disasters, the largest religious figure who's the luminary in the world will bring religious leaders together. And the vehicle that will attempt to unite them is the first day of the week. God will have a group of people that want peace and unity, but who believe in religious liberty and who believe in faithfulness to God, that will not give up their conscientious convictions. For every counterfeit, there is a genuine. And for every genuine, there is a what? Counterfeit. If God has a mark, a seal, or a sign, and if God's mark, seal, or sign is the Bible Sabbath, and if that will become the center of a last day controversy over worship, then the religio-political power called the beast in Revelation 13 coming out of Rome must have a mark, a seal, or a sign that is in contradistinction to or in opposition to the Bible Sabbath. Revelation 14:7, worship the Creator. Revelation 14:9, don't worship the beast. Revelation 14:12, the entire conflict is focused on the commandments of the living God. What though is the sign? What though is the seal of God? God's mark is what? The Sabbath. But in contradistinction to that, the Roman Church has a mark that it declares is the mark of its authority, namely Sunday. Somebody said, Pastor Mark, is that true? Does Roman church literature actually say that? Well, let's take a look. What does the Church of Rome claim is the central sign of its authority? Catholic Record, September 1, 1923. Sunday is our mark of authority. The Church is above the Bible. This is what the Roman Church says. And this transference of the Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. So the Roman Church itself says the first day of the week is a mark of our authority, that we have authority to change the Sabbath at a time of unusual crisis in the world, at end time. God will have a group of people that are loyal to him. But when the bottom is falling out, there will be union, and the first day of the week will be the basis of that union. In Revelation 13, the mark of the beast represents a human attempt to substitute man's law for God's law and enforce this human decree with an economic boycott and eventually the death penalty. Somebody says, Pastor Mark, what's really going to happen in the future? Be very specific. In the future, there'll be an international crisis at a time of uncertainty. It's going to usher in a religious political union, and it will lead to the restriction of religious freedom and enforce worship. Does anybody have the mark of the beast today? They do not. Do honest, sincere, genuine Christians who worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, have the mark of the beast? Absolutely not. But at a time of incredible crisis, The Bible predicts that church and state will unite in the future over the issue of worship. But God will have a people that are loyal. God will have a people that are true. God will have a people that are faithful. God will have a people that will not compromise. In the days of Noah, God invited his people to take a stand, and today he invites his people to take a stand. In the days of Daniel, God invited his people to take a stand in the face of the church-state union, and today he invites us to take a stand. What do you say? In the days of Jesus, God invited his people to take a stand. And today he invites us to take a stand. What do you say? Amen. In the days of early Christians, God invited his people to take a stand. And today he invites us to take a stand. In the dark ages, when church and state united, God invited his people to take a stand. And today, what does he invite us to do? Take a stand. In the last days, God invited his people, and he invites his people to take a stand. Wherever you're watching tonight, by that television, Three Angels Broadcasting Hope Television, in that church, wherever you are tonight, in that church in California, in that church in Arizona, in that church in Minnesota, in that church throughout Connecticut or Michigan, here in this meeting, Jesus is reaching out to you. A great crisis is coming, but Jesus says, trust me. Jesus says, I'm going to take you through that crisis. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus is greater than the crisis that's coming. With our hands in the hand of Christ, we can go through the crisis. Listen as Charles sings, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Jesus is leading you to make that decision tonight, wherever you are. Our ushers all over America have a special card. Our ushers here in Orlando have a card. Right now, ushers, would you pass out that card? This is the last card we're going to use in this series, and it gives you a chance to make a commitment to Jesus. It gives you a chance to say, Jesus, I want to stand for you. We live in a time of relative peace and prosperity. We live in a time of religious freedom. But those freedoms will be eroded. And Jesus is inviting us now to step out in faith. He's inviting us now to exercise the muscles of faith. If we cannot stand for Jesus now, at a time of relative peace and prosperity, how can we stand for him in the future? Jesus says, I will strengthen you. Take that card in your hand, wherever you are. Here in Orlando, take it up in the balcony, main floor. The first line on the card says this. It says, I love Jesus and want to obey him. You may be a church member, you may not be. But you can check that first box, I love Jesus and I want to obey him. The second line on the card says, I do not want to receive the mark of the beast. You know, if you don't have a card in your church, you're watching television, you don't have a card, don't get up and leave. You can make this a time of commitment. I'm speaking to you. In your heart, you can bow your head. You can kneel by your television. You can say, Jesus, I don't want the mark of the beast. If you have the card, that third line, check it. I love Jesus and I want to obey him. I love Jesus and I want to obey him. The last line on the card says, I love Jesus and I want to be baptized soon. I have people calling me, emailing me, watching by television. They're saying, Pastor Mark, I heard your appeal. I want to be baptized. Scores of people here, a few hundred in Orlando, are saying, Jesus. Young people at our schools. People all through this city, neighboring communities, listening by satellite here in this meeting. Scores of them saying, I want to follow Jesus in baptism. Fill out your card right now, right here. This is your opportunity, wherever you are, to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to go under the water. I want my sins to be cleansed. Jesus, I want to take a stand publicly that I want to follow you and be loyal to you. That card is in your hand. Kneel by your television. Bow your head in your church. Charles, sing another verse. Fill out your card, then we'll collect them and pray.
Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him more.